And then next Sunday night, I'd like to try to give a big overview and pretty much the kind of outline that we're going to follow through in the rest of the study of church history. This is an enormous subject. Here we're looking at about 2,000 years worth of history, and that's an enormous block. But let me start out with sort of an overview of the overview, and then we'll go down to the details. First of all, if we would take a look at the course of church history, remember we divided it into ancient. And ancient, we would want to start somewhere around 30 A.D. up until 590, and that has some real distinguishable parts to it that we'll note. Ancient church history, 30 to 590. The reason for the date 590, and we'll develop that when we come to it, is that is Gregory the First, a pope, Pope Gregory the First. And we'll find out why that is a significant breaking point. But that covers the period of church history, which we in turn will break down into three other areas that we'll cover tonight. Ancient church history, the basic idea was definition of doctrine. Definition of doctrine. We move from medieval from that over into what we call medieval church history. Medieval church history would be from about 590 till the time of the Reformation. And basically, that could be summarized as the period not of definition, but of darkness. And so we make on a line a descender for medieval church history. Then, probably one of the most dramatic events in all history is the Reformation. And when we get to the Reformation period, we'll think of the French-Swiss reformers, the German-Swiss reformers, the German reformers. German would be Luther and Philip Melanchthon and some of those men. So we have a period of Reformation that really extends 1517 for about 100 years in here. We have a Reformation period in that will be in Switzerland, that will be in Germany, and France. And that, again, is basically period of restoration. Return to the text of the Bible. Then we move from that point on up until now into what is usually labeled as modern church history. And modern church history, starting about 1648, took what the reformers taught and began to reevaluate. And in reevaluation, discarded many, many very good things, and we have a decline downward, and we'll have a little upward swing in this type of thing in your revivals before the 1900s, the Wesleyan revivals and so forth. We'll have the development of modern denominations coming into this period and the modern evangelistic movement and so forth, and bring it on up until now as best we can. So basically, if we're going to look at the course of it, ancient church history defines doctrine, medieval decline into darkness again, terrible darkness, and the restoration or the Reformation was dramatic revival in the preaching of the Word of God, and then finally in the modern. Now let's take tonight nothing more than ancient church history and break down that into three subs. Sub one will be apostolic, 30 to 100. Now, we're not trying to be too arbitrary on these dates, too rigid on the dates, but apostolic church history. Now, five things will pretty much say what we need to say about that period. Number one, from 30 to 100 A.D., be sure that we peg the special place of an apostle. They had a very special place. We can't overlook that. The very special place of an apostle. Now, what was he? Basically, an apostle was a man who had seen Christ, and he was going to be used to fulfill John 16, 12 through 14, or 12 and 13. John 16, 12, Christ speaks to the apostles. This is just before his death and his departure. And he says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, basically, those verses demand two things. The first obvious thing is that I've got lots to say to you, but you can't take it now. So very clearly, he speaks to these apostles and says, there's going to be future revelation. And since there's going to be future revelation, there's got to be somebody that is going to be the vehicle to speak that. That's why the apostle had a special place. He was the one to do that. Second, when you come down to verse 13, he will guide you into the truth, all of it. You have, in that verse, a future completed revelation. And that's why these men are so important in this area. So the very special place of apostle. That means then that the apostolic age is going to end around 100 with the death of the last apostle, which would be the death of John. Very important. The other important thing in this part is your missionary expansion. That is, of course, Acts. Well, we start with Jerusalem, into Samaria, and then out to the world. Basically, this expansion was under the preaching of the apostles, and they took it to the west. Asia Minor was reached. And, of course, at the end of this period, when the last one died, we have the end of the apostolic age. Very important. The other thing that occurs in this 30 to 100 is all the New Testament books get written here. So the writing of the canon. Now notice I didn't say the formation of, the writing of. And I would have no problem saying that between the years 30 and 100, all of your New Testament books were written. There was none after that, none that really postdates 100. So that's important. The canon is getting written in there. Then you also have the inception of persecution. Inception of persecution. And with that, the key ideas with it. We talk about the inception of persecution, we mean it was local, it was sporadic, and it was usually just a mob action. In this period of persecution, this was not the Roman government saying, our policy is to persecute Christians. Not at all. We'll have some of that in there. Basically, you got persecuted by the government in this period by means of taxation. And next Sunday, I think we're going to take how the Christians fared under Hadrian and Trajan, Domitian, and so forth, and we'll deal with some of this in this particular period. But basically, the word would be preached in a locality, and this mob would get incited, and they would persecute some Christians. And then maybe next week, who knows where, the same thing would break out sporadically in another place. But no big set civil policy in anything in this apostolic period. Now, there is another way you can look at the apostolic way, apostolic age. And it's not a bad one at all. The other way, oh my, got all of this tonight. It's not really going to be worth it, I don't think. Okay, another way to look at it is to simply take the apostolic, now this is the same period of time, and put it on a timeline and go from events that are really big. And your first one, of course, would be Pentecost. Then the next would be when we get our primary apostle into the picture, which would be Paul, and make that about 35 A.D. Then the next big event that represents the first real issue in the early church, the first issue is, how do you get saved? That's a very basic first issue, and that was dealt with at the Jerusalem conference. Peg that about 52. Then the next big event would be the Neronian persecution. And that would, this is the first persecution, official persecution. And would want to peg that with the burning of Rome in 64. And then the final close of that age would look at the death of the last apostle, which is John. And that's another way You can look at the thing we've just called the Apostolic Age, 30 to 100. And it's a handy way of doing it. So it would be Pentecost to Paul, Paul to the Jerusalem Conference, Jerusalem Conference to the Neronian persecution, and the Neronian persecution to the death of the last apostle, which would put down somewhere around 100. So that's another way that can be arranged other than what we have arranged it with way back 30 feet back on the thing. So another way is simply going through those particular events. Now there's one other thing that really isn't part of church history, but it is very important to church history. And so we'll float it up here and caption it the Jewish War and the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish War is not part of church history, but it is a very significant thing. Let me put in here a parenthesis. We only have one good historical source that deals in detail with the destruction of Jerusalem, and that is Jewish War by the Jewish historian Josephus. That's available in libraries. You can read it, what have you. So that let's float that outside of the area of church history, but let's also expand it a little bit. Overhead projectors are definitely not the best that God's grace can do, but somehow it hasn't done any better. Okay. Now we're lifting this out just from the standpoint of its significance, because it does have real bearing on church history. It's a Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. If you ever read about the Jewish war that broke out around 66 A.D., you know that you're dealing with one of the most horrible events in Jewish history. According to Josephus, you had at least 1 million Jews slaughtered in 70 A.D. in Jerusalem. And the way it worked out was simply this. The thing behind the destruction and the Jewish war, why a Jewish war, let's just put reason behind war, was real simple. Roman tyranny really got bad. One of the inciting figures was a Roman emperor named Caligula. And Caligula, peg him around 40 A.D., Caligula was an emperor with a great ego. And he had done something to the Jews that was absolutely unbearable for a Jew even to think about. And that was, he wanted his image erected in the temple. Now, there was no way you could draw Jewish religious fanatical ire any quicker than to take this godless Caligula and put his picture, put his image in the temple. And Caligula, again, just the decree to do it, was just horrible to the Jews. Caligula put in the hands of the Syrian governor, Petronius, the responsibility to execute it. It never worked out because Caligula died in 41. So it never got carried out. But nonetheless, to the Jew, that was horrible tyranny to even suggest that. That was followed by your Roman procurators starting around 44 A.D. And I'll list just three or four. The first one that Paul dealt with was Felix. And again, these dates are approximate. Felix around 52 to 58. Basically, Felix didn't do so much to the Jews except just tax the life out of them. Jews and Christians, both in the first century, was a fact of life is that the temple, Jupiter, Capitolinus, you got taxed to pay for that temple. Again, however you might relate to it, there's a pagan temple and you're going to pay Roman taxes, and certain taxes are designated for this Jupiter Capitolinus, and you had to pay taxes to it. Christians reacted in various ways, but to the Jews, basically Felix just taxed the life out of... We tend to separate, don't we, in our idea of church and state, we tend to separate government from... from Christianity. And right here in the first century, one of the ways to get at religion was via taxation. So it was a very, very real thing. It was a part of the form of taxation. Paul also dealt with Festus. Festus is usually 58-60. And Festus was, he carried on Felix's policies, but he was a little kinder. The next one was named Albinus in 61. Let me quote from Josephus and then give another little information about the guy. Josephus says, and I quote, this is in his Jewish Wars, quote, "There was no sort of iniquity that he did not practice." And Josephus was, you know, we often think of Josephus as being a Jewish historian and Jewish through and through. And I think one of the things that's often overlooked is when Titus, under the direction of his father, Vespasian, when they slaughtered 1 million Jews in Jerusalem, one of the things that forms a feature of it is that Josephus went turncoat. He went along and he said, "Titus, I'll support you in the slaughter of these people." So, at any rate, Josephus talks about his evil. Another feature that comes up in several accounts is that Palestine had quite a few robbers in the hills and so forth. We've got that like in the story of the Good Samaritan, how he's going down to Jerusalem and he fell in among thieves and so forth. That was not uncommon. The robbers in Palestine, and you have several historical statements pertaining to this, they regarded Albinus as their chief. So if you can imagine all the people in the penitentiary, the robbers and thieves and so forth, regarding the President of the United States as, hey, he's our number one leader. So that was pressure for the Jews. Then you had finally Florus, 65. And generally speaking, the remark made about this man is he was so bad that to cover up his badness, he would foment revolution. And so in order to cover, be like the President of the United States, creating civil strife in this country because his deeds were so bad that you had to have something to divert people's attention from the evil of the leader to something different. So all of this took place, and then finally, up at Caesarea in 66 A.D., you had a Jewish uprising at Caesarea. Jews had had all they could take. Jewish uprising at Caesarea. And when that occurred, basically, Judaism marshaled together an army to fight the Romans. This was simply the point at which the Jews said, we can take no more. They fought the Romans up at Caesarea, and as a result, 20,000 Jews were slaughtered. I think we'll admit, when you face the prospect of sure death like that and fight anyway, the situation has to be extremely oppressive. That triggered another set of Jews at a place called Scythopolis. They fought against the Romans, and the Romans responded by slaying 13,000 Jews in that battle. So, by this time, Nero, who was the emperor, decided, hey, something's got to be done. So Nero turned in about 67 to his general, chief general. His name was Vespasian. And I'm going to put here, he was emperor later, 2 years later, 3 years later. But let's just call him general right now. And sent him in, and just shortly after that, before he'd really done anything with the rebellious Jews down at Jerusalem, you'd had Nero die, and Nero was followed by three in just 2 years of just men that were barely in a Gallo, Otto, Vitellius. They're nothings. But they were just three quick emperors. And finally, by 69 A.D., Vespasian got the purple, gets the kingship. So Nero dies, 67, then you got this little hassle of the Gallo, Otto, and Vitellius, emperors that don't last at all. And 2 years later, Vespasian is now king. And Vespasian, with his son, whose name was Titus, marched on Jerusalem with 80,000 troops. And again, I'm dependent, we're dependent here almost totally on Josephus. In this march to Jerusalem, Josephus sides with Titus and says he will give him cooperation. However, Josephus does give in his wars, Jewish wars, a detailed account, and this is where he gives the 1 million plus figure of Jews that were slaughtered in this particular particular time. Josephus' writing is the only thing we've got in this particular period. Now, since we're looking at church history, what's significant about the destruction of Jerusalem for church history? In a definite way, the slaughter of the Jews at Jerusalem was a blessing to the church. In the first place, this was an unmistakable mark that the Old Testament age is over. It marked the end of Old Testament age, literally. So that you can say when Titus marched into Jerusalem with his 80,000 troops, slaughtered the Jews, from that point on, it was physically impossible for you to engage in Old Testament worship. Old Testament worship centered in the temple. There's no temple. It's rubble. It's centered in Jerusalem. The Jews are slaughtered there. It had the priesthood. So no one could worship under the Old Testament ritual anymore. No one could observe the ceremonial law fully. No temple, no priesthood. Impossible. No one could observe ceremonial law fully. It's safe to say that prior to that, you could. The temple was in operation, and you could engage in all of the ceremony that was required by the Old Testament, and you could participate in it. And with this thing, God simply dramatically marks off, hey, the temple is rubble. You can't do it anymore. And I think from the Christian standpoint, that's good, isn't it? You hate to see the slaughter of the Jews saying it's a blessing, but from one respect, you certainly do have that. Second, it certainly marked the fulfillment of Christ's words, especially, and we'll not turn to it tonight because you've probably seen it previously, Luke 21:20-28. One stone will not be left upon another. He predicts what they ought to do. By the way, one of the interesting things, well, let's go to Luke 21:20. This carries a potent lesson. You know, we might look and say, well, those valiant million Jews that perished in the destruction of Jerusalem, you know what? If they had listened to the Word of God, they wouldn't have been one of those million. You could have avoided that if you'd been positive toward what the teaching of Christ was. No, it's very clear in verse 20. When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What did a million Jews do? Stayed in Jerusalem, didn't pay any attention to what Christ said. And again, when we're unresponsive to his word, that's when we get in trouble. When you see this happen, what should they have immediately done? When Titus, these troops, and his father Vespasian came out, what should he have done? Well, those that are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Get out of the city. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let them not enter into the country. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these are the days of vengeance, that all these things written may be fulfilled, and so forth and so forth. And it talks about how from this point on, remember we noticed this was the end of the Jewish age, verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, they shall be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down. It's the end of Judaism, and it's going to be that way until the times of the Gentiles is completed. So you have a fulfillment of Luke 21. And you also have the fact that these Jews, had they listened to the Word of God, could have avoided all this slaughter. Then third, and this pertains more to church history, is that one of the reasons some of the early Christians got persecuted so much was because the legalistic Jews went to Roman courts and accused them of being Christians. Well, that takes care of that. Accusations of Jews against Christians in civil court no longer carried real weight. Accusation of Jews against believers lost its weight in court. All right, I don't have any time to rule all the way back. All right, that basically is your apostolic age. Now, with the death of John, we then move into what is often called the post-apostolic age. The term speaks for itself. The dates on that can be, well, the 313 can be fixed. The apostles are now dead, and we're going to move up from the death of the last apostle to 313 or Constantine. We're in ancient church history, apostolic period, 30 to 100, the post-apostolic 100 to 313. Basically, this is the early church's fight for survival. Will they make it or will they not? Now let me give, again, this is going to be from the death of the last apostle, John, to the to Constantine and what will be called the Edict of Milan, that will come along a little bit later. A couple of observations about this period, and don't need to put them in. Remember, when we start with the death of John, that the gospel had spread throughout Asia Minor. It had gone to Greece. It had gone to Italy. Maybe farther west. I personally think probably farther west than that at the time. And it had been done by the preaching of the apostles with the inspired word. They're gone. And sort of like be taking us today and say, the book of Romans, give it to me, it's gone, now subsist. This is traumatic for the early church. The second really interesting thing about this period is that persecution was intended to stop Christianity. And one of the easily provable historical facts is it didn't stop it. It spread enormously in this age. The other thing we can say is, when we start the post-apostolic age, Christians had no social, cultural standing. They had no real literature, body of identifiable literature, and they come from 100 up to 313 from no social status, and in 313 they will be literally having the homage of kings. So that will be a dramatic feature, from no standing whatsoever to the homage of Constantine coming up in 313. The lesson out of this period, basically, is whenever the church pursues one of two things, power or prestige, she always loses spiritual power. And we'll find the church is going to go after power. It's going to go after. We need a standing in the empire. And they'll get a standing in the empire, and that will start the imperial church, which is 313 on up to the first pope. Notice the fantastic progression that makes place when Christianity does that. Let me read a quote about this period from Albert Newman, who is a very respected church historian. I've got a two-volume set called A Manual of Church History. He's approaching the post-apostolic period, 100 to 313. No standing up till Constantine recognizes the church. And he says this, in general, we may characterize this period as the period of the gradual growth and gradual corruption of Christianity until it became strong enough on one hand to demand a place in the empire and corrupt enough on the other hand to rejoice in that place. And that's an excellent summary, I think, of what happened. You've got an increase in popularity. You've got an increase in the corruption in the church. By the time you get to 313, the church is just tickled pink that she has sunk so low, in her terms, gone so high, as to be congratulated by the emperor of the Roman Empire. So basically, that's what happened during this period. Now, here's what develops. Four things. Number one, there will be persecution early in that age. And I'm going to put parenthetically, because I think to be fair, we've got to say this. In this period of persecution, you did have the development of a martyr complex. By martyr complex, I mean almost, in some cases, a desire, please kill me, I'm a Christian. And I think to say that there were not many beautiful martyrs for Christ in this period is certainly true. At the same time, you did have a development of a complex, which was you know, so-and-so died for his Christianity, I want to be next type of mentality. And we can't judge motivation, only God knows that. But it's not unfair to say you did have somewhat of a martyr complex developed in that. Now, that's where we'll take next week. We'll go from how did Christians, and don't take this down, how do they get treated from the period of Trajan to Marcus Aurelius, which would be up to about 249. Then, in 249, with Decius. Decius is the emperor that said, it is official Roman Empire policy, persecute Christians. So this will be a big mark, and that's why I divide off here, Trajan up to Marcus Aurelius, and how did Christians get treated then. Then from Decius on up to, it should be Marcus Aurelius to Decius, beginning in 249. Then your next period basically goes from this persecutor, civil policy, on up to the next persecutor would be Decius to the one that exiled John, Domitian. And then Domitian, the last real persecutor, will move up to the emperor Constantine, who was a Christian, in quotes. We'll read some stuff on that, let you decide. Constantine supposedly was ready to go into battle, and he had this supposedly vision of the cross, and this concept, well, in this cross we're going to conquer, and he had this put on the shields and the flags of his army, and he won a great battle, and he credited the winning of the great battle to he went forward in the name of the cross of Christ and won the battle. Whether or not he ever had a vision like that, when we get to it, I'll throw out evidence and you can decide for yourself whether you think it's solid or sound or not. But nonetheless, that traditionally, and you've got some pretty good sources for that, of saying that's the case. So those are four neat periods we'll look at next week. Trajan to Aurelius, Aurelius to Decius, and now it becomes official, 249 AD, official empire policy to persecute Christians. Decius does it. We get to Domitian, and Domitian is the one that will go after the scriptures and try to have them burned and turned in and so forth. And here's where you have stable Christians, you have Christians that will become a traitor to it, and the Domitian, suddenly, Constantine will come in, and we're now up to 313 in the empire. So persecution, period, and we'll trace that out next week. Then you get into some of your very early controversies. Ebionites, legalism, Gnosticism, the heretic Marcion comes into the picture. Montanism, Monarchianism comes in, but basically a controversial period. Then you have some doctrinal developments. And basically they were two. One, a monarchical bishop. Monarchical bishop means they're now coming to the point where bishop whatever is over five churches. And another monarchical bishop is over five here, and another over five here. And the monarchical bishop moved on, and that's the period right here in the post-apostolic where everything now begins to center in Rome. Rome becomes primary. So monarchical bishops, one man over several churches, then they began to funnel into one church, and this will be where we'll get the primacy of Rome at that point. And then finally in 4, we'll have some very colorful, important personalities. Very important will be Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, Tertullian, Justin, Martyr, Irenaeus, Cyprian would come in that period. And with the end of that, the Council Edict of Milan that is going to legalize and make Christianity the religion of the empire, that's why the next period and the final period of ancient church history is called the imperial. And that basically means this is the period where the government Christianity was part and parcel of the Roman government. Basically, in this period is the big period of your church councils, revolving about several issues. Number one, what about the essence of God or the character of God? Council Nicaea, 325. Then, you got your Nicene statement, and the Nicene statement left out any real remark in the essence of God. It left out the Holy Spirit. So, let's just put the Holy Spirit got included at the Council of Constantinople. It just took the Nicene Creed and applied it to the Holy Spirit. 381. Then you had, and we'll just put these terms down, you had the Nestorian Pelagian. The Pelagians were people that taught works for salvation, coming off of a man named Pelagius. Had the big Nestorian Pelagian controversy, and that was at the Council of Ephesus. And that comes to about 431 for that. And then you had questions about the person of Christ. And that is the Council of Chalcedon, where that was an issue. That's 451. So notice these issues are coming up, and the church councils will be making statements about the essence of God, the nature of salvation, whether the Pelagians are right or not, and about the person of Christ. So God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ, this is all going to come together. I have a theory, maybe it's a corny one, but when we start in study systematic theology, where do we start? We usually will start with the character of God, won't we? And I think you can perceive in church history a sequence through a doctrinal order. One of the first great issues of church is what? Who's God? The essence of God. The Trinity will be defined. Then you come up to Reformation times. And what's the issue in the Reformation? Soteriology. Salvation. And so forth. And basically, what's the last one that ever gets developed? Last one is eschatology, and where are we right now? Well, we're still fighting pre-mill, all-mill. We're not fighting the deity of Christ anymore. And maybe it's just something that appears to me that looks like the course of church history is the full development of doctrine, starting at the essence of God, coming down to eschatology or the last times. And, of course, if that is true, then, of course, it's very significant as to where we live in the church age, that we're in the hours of the final definition of what true doctrine really is. After you get soteriology, what's the great next thing you begin to develop? Ecclesiology, isn't it? The doctrine of the church. What is the church? The body of Christ. And you go back at the Reformers and read all about ecclesiology. And you'll say, boy, these guys are great on salvation, but they didn't know what the church was. And that's right. And that's not to their discredit because of what they came out of. They probably got farther than we would get, you know, men of tremendous mind. So that's not meant as a criticism. It's just meant that the church seems to very slowly apprehend the great doctrines of Scripture, and it certainly puts us in a tremendous day. Okay, also, see, this is coming down now to the end of the 4th century. Now, this is the canon closed. It was written before 100, but it's closed by the end of the 4th century. So, late 300s, you can pretty much wrap up any discussions on the canon. Also in this imperial period, from Constantine on up to Gregory I, the Pope, this is when you began to develop monastic life. And this little rascal will be with us, popping up in all kinds of forms. Monasticism is simply the concept that if you will remove yourself to a mountain or to a monastery, you can isolate yourself from the world and develop a right relationship to God. Monasticism obviously overlooks an important doctrine of Romans 5 and 6. Then you get a period of, and this is due to secular, some things that happened in the secular world, you get a period of tremendous migration in the world. And you have what they call the Patrick, the Columbia, Clovis, the British, migration under Ulfilas and so forth that will take place. And this will be, since inevitably with migrations you get missions. The most successful missions in church history have always been involuntary. They weren't created and brought about by boards. They were just world historical movements where Christians moved around the world. Many times wars would do this. Probably the gospel went to the British Isles via the Roman soldier who was sent to an outpost there in the British Isles and also knew the gospel and presented it. In this period, you've got some important persons. And there's where Athanasius, Jerome enters into the picture. Saint Augustine comes in here. Augustine is be an interesting man that lived an absolutely corrupt life. Dramatic conversion, and then we'll see some interesting direction he takes in the other way. Arius, with a heresy, comes in this period, and then one of the popes, Leo the First, becomes significant. And that then moves us out of the ancient church period into the medieval church. So to go back to where we started in tonight, the ancient church, 30 to 590, broken down, apostolic, 30 to 100, the death of the last apostles and all the features that were present there. Then we pick up with the post-apostolic, 100 to the conversion of Constantine, who makes Christianity an official state religion, and with that then we've got to change from post-apostolic to Christianity is now imperial. Imperial just means it's associated with the government. And it began to, and this is where all your state, church-state issues will become involved, and Constantine will say, all right, we're going to make Christianity a state matter, and he will wed Christianity into that, and you won't have church and state, really. And we'll have sometimes when the church dictates to the state and sometimes when the state dictates to the church. And you'll have this going back and forth until you have some of your pre-Reformation people like Huss and so forth that will begin to do certain things, and we'll have the move with your French reformers and Swiss reformers and German reformers through Melanchthon and many of these, and Luther, Calvin, and many of these men will enter the picture. Some of the really great men of church history, but we'll pick up with them later. Now, where we sit is the teaching of the reformers, which really gave birth to our Western civilization. There's not much that happened that in the Reformation that we can't trace many of our liberties to today. Then we'll deal with a fascinating period. There's a book, and I'm really acquainted with it. Have anyone read The Log Cabin College? Log Cabin College points out some very fascinating things. How back in the early days of our civilization, that next to the meeting place for the local assembly, they built a log cabin. You know what they did in the log cabin? Taught the man Hebrew and Greek. Fascinating concept that is developed there, and shows how that permeated our early life in the United States. And that's what has the humanists all been out of shape today, as I like to say, well, you know, you can't mix church and state, which agreed, you can't. But you can't divorce from American history the fact of men that were out in the field in the day, and they were over at the log cabin in the evening, and they were learning Hebrew and Greek so they could teach the kids. But we've advanced past that today, and we're in much better shape. Okay, let's close off. We'll pick up with medieval church history and sketch it on through. We can finish it up next time. Then we want to come back and fill in, as you can imagine, with 2,000 years here, all kinds of extras that need to be filled in. So we'll finish it off. Maybe we'll get into the persecution under Trajan and so forth, and give some case histories of from Fox's Book of Martyrs and so forth. Anyone read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Some of these very vivid descriptions of what some believers went through for the faith. And one of the remarkable things I think about these early martyrs for the faith is you would think it would take a grown-up man to die for Christ. But, hey, the kids got involved. And you have some real maturity on the part of some very, very young people coming into this particular period, which we'll perhaps get into next week. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your hand is in control of history, and we pray that we might have the intelligence enough to recognize, if we will look where men have been, that we have the privilege in a dispassionate way to sit back and evaluate and look and see what has happened. And we pray that we might learn from this. And we pray that our own roots, going back to the Reformation, our own roots, going back to early American life and the place that the Word of God and the truth of the Word had in our culture, we might recognize that it is systematically, by humanistic viewpoint, being phased out. And when it is phased out, may we recognize that all the freedoms and the liberty that come about by the truth of the text of the Word of God also go down the tube. And so we pray that you'll give us some good historical perspective in order that we might function in the light of your word, in Christ's name.